Good morning. We are going to be in Luke chapter 24 for our lesson this morning, and we are concluding the series that we've been doing of looking at meals throughout the Gospel of Luke. That's one of the things that's unique about the Gospel of Luke, and the idea of it carries on into the book of Acts and into the life of the early church, that meals play a significant role in the ministry of Jesus. And by the way, that shouldn't be surprising, because as was just discussed during the Lord's Supper, that meals played an important role in the story of Israel as well. They had annual feasts that they celebrated and they enjoyed together. As a matter of fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, if you look, a lot of the language there centers around meals or what you eat. And one of God's blessings is how much they had to eat and all of the variety and all of the trees that they could eat from. And actually, one of the big problems, the big problem in the Garden of Eden dealt with what you ate. And you actually see that throughout the Bible, like in the New Testament, when you look at it, the early Christian worship, the central point of it was to gather around a meal with one another in memory of our Lord Jesus and what he has done for us and in celebration of his resurrection and of the future. It's like you have this meal that calls the Christians to gather around, and they pray and they sing and they study scripture together, they give of their means, but they do so around a meal. Well, when you keep reading the New Testament, you come to find out that meals also caused quite a bit of controversy. What foods are we allowed to eat when we gather together? You see arguments about meats that have been sacrificed to idols. You see arguments about eating kosher, like do we still keep the Jewish laws regarding clean and unclean, or do we not? You see arguments regarding who are we going to eat with. Does Peter eat with uncircumcised Gentiles? What about when the Jews from Jerusalem come? Should he do that or not do that? And Paul says that's actually a gospel issue. Like if you get that wrong, you have actually misunderstood what the gospel is, because the gospel is about uniting the world to one table and to one family and one kingdom under one Lord, whether Jew or Greek. And if you start dividing the tables, then you have actually got the gospel wrong. You see in 1 Corinthians, disputes that arise around meals surrounding the Lord's Supper. And some people have eaten while other people haven't been able to eat yet, and you have selfishness at the table. And there's never supposed to be selfishness at the table. The meal is a way of showing the world that all people matter and all people are welcome. You know, in Roman society, you would have people who would have meals with one another, but what you would generally see is meals based on class. You would have people of high rank who would eat meals with other people of high rank. And it's kind of a way to make sure that you look good and that you can move up in the system. You see that, by the way, in Israel as well. Jesus condemns or rebukes some of the people of his day for using the meal as a way to be seen, or using the meal as a way to get invited to another prestigious meal. And he says, hey, when you throw a meal, how about you invite the people who can't invite you to theirs? Invite the homeless, invite the poor, invite the lame, invite the blind, invite those who don't have, and share and make the meal an act of fellowship and goodness towards those who otherwise would do without. So Jesus critiques a lot about the way the meal is, but the meal that he institutes is a meal that it doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're invited to it. It's a meal that it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, you sit at the same table. It doesn't matter what your history was. It doesn't matter whether or not you have sinned in this way or this way. If you have been united to Christ by his blood and into the family of God, you're invited to this meal to share it with one another. And it is a uniting meal for God's family. And it's one of those meals that, again, in distinction from the meals that the Pharisees had and the meals of Roman society, it's a meal that unified all people and showed that all people were valuable before God. And it wasn't based on social status or anything like that. Well, the meal is a major deal in the New Testament. Whether you're talking about the Lord's Supper, whether you're talking about meals that people are having socially with one another, the meal is essential, I think, to church growth and to church faithfulness. In fact, there are all kinds of programs that people can come up with, and I think a lot of them are good for churches to engage in and ways to reach people, but I don't know if there's anything better than simply inviting other people into your home for a meal. I think the regular practice of sharing meals with other people unites the family of Christ and invites people into it. The meal matters. And that's why, again, like I said, it's no surprise to see Jesus emphasizing the meal repeatedly throughout his ministry, and the Gospel of Luke especially picks up on that. The Gospel of Luke, this is our 10th lesson. We've looked at 10 different meal settings where Jesus has had. Most of them are just explicitly a meal is talked about. There are a couple of them where a meal is implied, like with Zacchaeus, when he comes to stay at Zacchaeus' house. There's probably a meal there. And then with Mary and Martha, that's one where the meal is implied. But the last two are in Luke 24, and they deal with Jesus after the resurrection. And if you remember that last week, we talked about Jesus on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and they do not recognize him. Their eyes are prevented from seeing him, even though they're talking about him to him. They are explaining to Jesus all the stuff that Jesus has just done, and they don't recognize it or see him. And then Jesus opens up the scriptures to them, and their hearts burn within them as he explains all sorts of truths from the law of Moses and from the prophets about himself and about how the things that have taken place in this last weekend are exactly what God intended to have happen. And they invite him to stay with them, and they have a meal together, and it is not until the breaking of bread that they finally recognized him. And when they go and they tell the other disciples about it, this is Luke 24 and verse 35. It says, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is how they came to see Jesus in this moment. And again, I can't help but think that early Christians who gather together on the first day of the week and break bread with one another in the Lord's Supper don't see significance in this passage, that Jesus is made known to us in this moment, that if you want to connect with Jesus, the breaking of bread is an essential way to do that, and the Lord's Supper is an essential way to do that. But one of the things that is really interesting about these two meal scenes after the resurrection, the first one is Jesus breaking the bread. The second one is the one we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus eats fish with them. Now, again, if you go back earlier into the ministry of Jesus and you're looking for a meal with bread and fish, you'll find one. That's where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And he does so with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and Jesus miraculously multiplies them to feed this meal. It makes me think that that scene is foreshadowing what Jesus is going to be doing with his disciples after the resurrection, where he breaks bread with them, he eats fish with them, and in these ways they recognize him, and they come to trust him. It's actually really fascinating. We're going to start in verse 36 this morning. And Jesus is going to appear to all of his disciples. That's really remarkable. He's going to flesh and bone, as he says, appear to them after the resurrection. Now, what has happened up to this point? Well, he's been crucified, and they all know that. The tomb has been found empty, and they know that. There are people who say they have found the empty tomb. There are people who say that angels have told them that he is alive. There are witnesses that say they have seen him. There are witnesses who say they have eaten and broken bread with him. Peter has said that Jesus has appeared to him. The two disciples said that he appeared to them. And yet, when Jesus finally appears to all of them, do you know what they do? They're terrified, and they doubt. They still can't believe it. Why? Well, because resurrection's a hard thing to believe. When you lose someone that you love, you don't expect them to appear before you. And if they did, you would probably think, this is a vision that I'm having. This is a hallucination. This is just a spirit or something like that. Maybe they're appearing to me in some spiritual form, life after death type of thing. But the Gospel of Luke wants you to know, no, it's none of that. It's not a vision. It's not a hallucination. Jesus didn't come to them as some spirit or ghost being. Jesus, the real Jesus, flesh and bone, resurrected, glorified Lord, is standing in their midst right now. And they see him. They've heard the empty tomb. They've heard the accounts of the witnesses. He's right there in front of them, and they still doubt. This is verse 47. Jesus appears, and he says, peace be to you. And rather than peace, it says, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. So Jesus appears bringing peace, and they don't get peace. They get scared, and they start second-guessing what's right in front of their eyes. You know, we have a tendency, we talked about this last week, we are not as shocked by the idea of resurrection as perhaps we should be. We are used to the idea. We talk about it every week. We talk about it all the time. We read it in our Bibles daily. We know that that's the story, the pivot point of mankind's history was the resurrection of Jesus. We know about this, but the ancients and the Jews, that was not part of what they were expecting from the Messiah. That wasn't the story that they were looking for. And so when it took place, I think it was difficult to change course and to try to figure out what does this new story mean and how do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of a Messiah who was crucified? That's not what we thought was going to happen to the Messiah, but it must have because he's resurrected. So what do we do with this new story now? And I think that the New Testament is largely Christians grappling together with how to understand the world in light of the magnificent events that have taken place in God that have caught all of us by surprise. Well, right here, even in the resurrection narratives, there's doubt, there's surprise, there's shock, there's fear. You have all of that taking place. You even have in the Gospel of Luke, women not wanting to tell anyone because they don't know, like, this is not the way a story is told of a people who have been waiting and hoping and longing for the resurrection, and then it happens, and they all rejoice that their hopes and dreams have come true. This is a people who have no idea what to do with the events that are taking place in front of them. We sometimes think, well, ancients, they would have believed anything, right? No, even they struggle with the idea of resurrection. That's not something anyone just believes. In order to convince a massive group of people who were not expecting the resurrection that the resurrection has happened, a miracle needed to occur. A resurrection is the best explanation of why the early church came to believe in the resurrection. It's the best explanation of why the early church even exists at all and why we exist here today. Something fundamentally changed their world, and we are still seeing the ramifications of that in our day. But notice verse 37. The easiest explanation they could give for what they had heard and what they were seeing was that this must be a spirit in front of them. That actually became a belief in, as you study early Christian history, you see that there's all kinds of different beliefs and ideas that splinter out. One of them is an idea called Docetism. It's an early Gnostic belief. There are some Christians that we commonly refer to as Gnostics or Gnostic versions of Christianity. And I probably shouldn't use the word Christian for it, but it is about Jesus. But some of the ideas that they had were that Jesus did not have a flesh and blood body. Jesus did not have an actual body made of material, because they believed that the material world is evil and only spiritual things are good. And the goal of humanity and the goal of our existence is to rid ourselves of the physical in order to attain the spiritual. That actually, there are ideas like that still, I think, kind of persist in some circles, but that's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea is that God created the world and it's very good. Creation itself is a good gift of God. And that means even our bodies and the physical things around us, you're seeing good things when you look out at the world around you. Well, these Gnostic beliefs, they believe that physical stuff, created stuff, was bad. We need the spiritual. Okay, well, if Jesus is the Son of God and he came to this earth, didn't he become physical? Didn't he have a body? Wouldn't that mean that God became evil or impurity? And they would say, no, he never actually came in a physical body. It only appeared. That's what the Greek word dokeo means. It seems or it appears. And that's why it's called Docetism. It's named for that word. And the idea is it kind of appeared as though he was there, but he wasn't physically really there. And you say, well, how do you explain the virgin birth? Well, one early Docetic was a guy named Marcion, and he had a copy of the Gospel of Luke that started in chapter 3 because it gets that virgin birth story out of there. He's like, well, what do you do with the cross? And there were different ideas that people had. One of them was that Jesus tricked someone, and someone was substituted and died on the cross, while Jesus, the spirit being, there's actually one story that recalls Jesus kind of chuckling as someone else. It's not a good story, and it's not in the Bible, but these are some of the ideas that were swirling around as people tried to make sense of how do you have a good God who becomes material or becomes a body, and the early church consistently, Orthodox Christianity in Scripture itself, consistently says it was not just a spirit coming to life. It was an actual resurrection of the body that left a tomb empty. Jesus is a real body. And so as they are grappling, is this just a spirit? Jesus says in verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts arising in your hearts? Believing that it's just the ghost of Jesus appearing after his death is a doubt in what the resurrection actually is. So verse 39, he's going to prove it to them. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He wants them to know it's a real body. It's his body. He is alive. This is resurrection. Life after death, like living like in some spiritual existence, is not what the word resurrection means. That's actually what the word death means. Like death is where your spirit is separated from your body and your body is now inanimate and your spirit lives on. That's what death is. Resurrection is where they reunite and the body is enlivened to come to life once again. And that's what Jesus is showing. His body is back to life from the dead and it is raised incorruptible. So now, verse 40, it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? I love that phrase, because now you see the tension within them. There is joy and there is amazement, but it's mingled with doubt and confusion. It's like, that's him. He's really here, but it's impossible for him to be here. You ever heard of cognitive dissonance, where you have two conflicting ideas that you're certain they're both true, but they can't both be true, and so what do you do with it? Well, sometimes you prefer one to the other, or you distort evidence to support one instead of the other. Well, what they're doing right now is they're rejoicing even in their doubt. By the way, there will be times throughout your Christian walk where you will have doubts. There will be times throughout your Christian walk where you will be confused, or you will think, how could God have let this happen? Or you'll even be reading the Bible and think, how is this story consistent with what I think about God as revealed in Jesus? And there are doubts that can arise. And what we're called to do is not always have such a surefire answer that we know every difficulty and we can explain any discrepancy and that there's no confusion in our minds. Our call is to be faithful even with doubt and even through confusion. Throughout the journey of the Christian life, there will always be doubts and confusion that arise. Some people feel so guilty about that they take that to mean, oh, I must not be faithful anymore, and they even distance themselves further from God. I think the better course of action is, even through your doubt and confusion, to reach out to him all the more, to remember the great story of God, and to throw yourself before him in faithfulness. Here, they are rejoicing even in their doubt as they see the glorious things before them that they can't even understand. And so what does Jesus do? How is Jesus going to solidify their confidence in their faith? He does a couple of things. One of them is why we're talking about this passage. He says, get me some fish. If you look at the end of verse 41, he says, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. If you want to know that Jesus has a body, that's a good way to show it. He can show it to them, they can touch it, and then he says, I'm actually going to eat some fish right here in front of you so that you can see that this is a real body, flesh and bone that I have. And he eats the fish in front of them. Now, if you remember, in the previous story that just happened with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it was in the breaking of bread that they finally recognized him. Jesus is now using the fish to definitively prove the resurrection of the grave there before his disciples. But he's also going to do something else. Just like with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says he opened up the scriptures to them and he taught them the things that are written about him in the law and the prophets. He's going to do the same thing in verse 44 and following. In verse 44, he says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled. I love verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I've said it before, I like a good Bible class. I would love to be sitting at the feet of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, as he definitively interprets Scripture for his disciples. I think he's showing them things that they had never seen before. He's showing them why their expectation for what the Messiah was to be was misguided. He's showing them how reading through the proper lens can demonstrate how not only this could be possible, but it's actually necessary. As you keep reading in verse 46, he says, "Thus he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." He gave them a new way of reading Scripture. Paul, I think, in interesting language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about this same type of thing. He talks about people who read the Old Testament without having come to Jesus. And he says it's like they're reading it with a veil on the face. But when someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's glory that is present, that's being covered if you read the Old Testament without an awareness or an appreciation or without eyes looking for Jesus. Yet, when you turn to the Lord in faith, you can remove the veil and the glory is apparent and you can see new things in new ways that you never would have seen before. In fact, if you keep reading the book of Acts, you'll immediately find the disciples now being these great teachers and expositors of the Scripture. As Peter in Acts chapter 2, he starts quoting from the Psalms, he's quoting from Joel 2, he's quoting all of these passages with respect to the Messiah. That's not what Peter was doing in the Gospel of Luke. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, Peter and all the disciples were constantly confused or getting things wrong. Once you get to Acts, they are understanding Scriptures in a whole new way. I think this Bible study right here probably has a lot to do with it, along with, as we'll see in just a minute, them receiving the Holy Spirit that God gave to them. But you see a new way of Scripture reading being introduced here, and it is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection changes everything, even the way that we read the Bible. We should read the Bible differently after the resurrection than we would have before it. But as he keeps reading, he begins telling them more of what the Scriptures are saying. In verse 47, he says, "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations," or the Gentiles, "beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." If you read the last couple paragraphs of Luke and the first couple paragraphs of Acts, you'll see a ton of connections there. This is basically an outline of what the book of Acts is going to be. Them being witnesses of the resurrection, starting in Jerusalem and extending throughout the world, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. In fact, when you see them preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, there's a sermon. The next sermon you hear comes from Peter, and he's going to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38, after he preaches to the people, and they are cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter preaches repentance and forgiveness of sins. He says, "Repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," which is right there in verse 47, proclaimed in his name. He says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's basically an answer that summarizes these words of Jesus right here. Repentance, forgiveness of sins in his name, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus says, "You are going to be my witnesses who do this." In verse 49, it says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you," which is the Holy Spirit, "and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." You see that happen in Acts chapter 2. So, and then Luke concludes with the ascension, and that's right where Acts begins. So you can see how Luke is ending, preparing you for the beginning of the book of Acts. And the entire thing is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus himself. So, as we consider these things, as we bring our lesson to a close, I want to think for just a minute about how this story started with them doubting, even after hearing and seeing, they're still doubting, and yet it ends with them being commissioned to be witnesses of these things to transform the whole world. What happened in the middle there? Jesus took them from doubting to sending them through Scripture and a meal, through eating and through opening the Word of God to them. And that is what we gather and do weekly when we take the Lord's Supper and we open up our Bibles. That is something that I think if we could make that a regular part of our lives, having people over at our homes, having meals and sharing them with one another, opening up the Bible to study the Bible with one another, I think these are all things that can help us grow more sure and more convicted in our faith and in our response to God. And it'll also help us as we prepare to engage the wider world around us. The book of Acts is how they went about doing that. You know what they were committed to? Acts 2:42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to prayers, to the breaking of bread, or to the apostles' teaching, to something else. Breaking of bread into prayers. What's the one that I'm missing? That's not good. Fellowship. There we go. That's an important one too. To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread into prayers. And that became central to what the lifeblood of the early church was. And as we bring our series and our lesson to a close, I hope that that becomes central to what we do as well. Make breaking of bread in imitation of Jesus a regular part of your discipleship and a regular part of your walk of faith. And if there's anyone here this morning who you're looking at your life and your walk with God is not what it should be, repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you as well. You could change your life right here this morning into conformity with the will of God and have your sins washed away and forgiven in baptism as you receive the Holy Spirit and begin to live for Him. And if we can help you do that, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.